Well, we're coming into the Easter week here, and there's a lot for us to focus on. There's a lot of things that are actually going on here at the church coming up this week and next, so let me just highlight a few of those things for you to make sure everybody is aware of what's up and coming. One, we need to have a very quick emergency business meeting after the service this morning. We had the gas shut off for the tenting and the termites last week, and the furnace upstairs is done. The gas company said that we got 58 years out of it. They said that's about three times what you can expect out of a modern one, but they don't make parts for our 58-year-old furnace anymore. It's cold upstairs, so we need to we have the bid. We just need to quickly approve that so that we can get heat restored to upstairs. So that'll be immediately after the service this morning. We'll just have a really quick meeting to approve that. As I mentioned earlier, growth groups are starting this week. We have three groups, two on Tuesday, one on Thursday. And so again, if you haven't signed up but would like to be a part of that, great opportunity for us to gather during the week. We talk through just a handful of questions that deal with the previous Sunday's sermon. Wonderful times of fellowship and growth. And so those are starting up this week. Grab me after the service if you haven't signed up, or you can still go onto the church website and click the link there on the homepage and get signed up. This week being Easter week, today's Palm Sunday. Friday is Good Friday. We are having a Good Friday service this Friday at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. It'll be about an hour long and just kind of a quiet time of reflection on Christ's sacrificial death for us. So I invite you to join us for that this Friday at 7. Immediately following Easter Sunday next week, Monday through Wednesday, we are hosting the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches annual meeting. And that will be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday here at the church. It starts with a dinner on Monday night and an evening session. Then we will have a morning and evening session on Tuesday, and it will conclude with a morning session on Wednesday. Everyone is invited to attend, absolutely. There will be some good speakers and music and times for fellowship there as well with people from churches, sister churches, kind of all over the state. There is no cost to attend. We would invite you to sign up. There is a link on our church website to sign up. It just helps us to kind of have an idea of how many people to prepare for. Ladies, as a part of that, especially, there's going to be a ladies-only luncheon on Tuesday downstairs. And so there is a sign-up sheet out in the lobby just to help us at least with the number of ladies from our own church that we'll be able to attend. That'll be at noon on Tuesday. So ladies, if you could sign up for that. There's also sign-up sheets out there. If you happen to be available either mornings or evenings on any of those 3 days to help us out, we want to be gracious hosts to the folks who come. So we're going to be setting out coffee and snacks and things before sessions. We'll be cleaning up afterwards, of course, and helping with the dinners and the lunches and all of those things. We need snacks so that we have things to be able to set out kind of mornings and afternoons and evenings for people between sessions to be able to just kind of get themselves a quick little pick-me-up. So again, a sign-up sheet out in the lobby on the bulletin board. You can drop those things off next Sunday. You could drop them off Monday, bring them with you if you plan on attending. But we would be grateful for any snacks you'd be able to provide to help us provide for our guests. Want to just give you a heads up that we are hoping and planning to have a vacation Bible school this summer. It's been a few years since we've been able to offer that. One was COVID, and two was we had trouble getting enough people. It will be run in the evenings. It will be, I think it's the last full week of June. So Tammy, back in the back there, if you think you would be available, it's going to be in the evening, so it's after work. If you work during the day, we will need help of all sorts for that. You can talk to Tammy after the service. She can give you a little bit more insight into kind of where some of the areas of need are. But if you would happen to be available during that last week, we're trying to gauge if we have enough people to make it happen. So talk to Tammy, let her know, and we'll see what we can put together. And then lastly, I just wanted to thank you for your ongoing support of the church and its ministries. It was such a blessing to see so many people turn out for the work days we've had recently as we tried to get things prepped and ready for Easter and for this meeting, and you continue to financially provide for the needs of the church and its ministries. And so let me just say how grateful I am to just be among faithful believers such as yourselves who desire to see God's ministries go forth. So let's take a moment and let's pray together, and then we'll look to God's word. God, I thank you. I thank you for your great mercy and grace. I thank you that as the words of that new song clearly state, your mercy is more, far more than the sum total of our sins. And I thank you for that, God, because apart from that, we would have no hope. But in Christ, we have every hope. We have the hope and the promise of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And Lord, as we reflect on Christ's final week on earth this week, Lord, may we be mindful of the lengths to which you went to bring us that offer of relationship and forgiveness. I thank you again for these people and for this time, and we ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. This may be more of a kind of a walk back to when you were a kid. I guess for me, it was more, I remember these kind of things when I was a kid. Do you remember those riddles, the kind of what am I or the who am I kind of riddles? They went like this. So I have lots of eyes, but I can't see. What am I? What? Potato, right. Okay, so I have hands and a face, but no arms or legs. I do not walk, but I run. What am I? A clock, very good. I jump when I walk and sit when I stand. What am I? See, that one set you back. I jump when I walk and I sit when I stand. Yes! There it is! They were fun. I mean, you know, it was one of those things. I remember those kind of riddles as a kid. I don't know, maybe it was just an era. I think it was when I was in elementary school. They had little kids' books that were filled with these things, and so, of course, they're going back and forth on the playground, and I don't know. It was fun to try and stump your friends or to see if you could figure out the answer, and it really didn't matter. It was all in good fun. It didn't matter if you got the answer right or not. You were just having a good time. As we come up on Easter here, though, there is a critical question that has been asked and which needs to be answered. It's not a riddle, but it has been called a mystery. And the answer to the question is vitally important because it will 100% determine a person's future. Problem is that many people don't even know what the question is. Or perhaps if they've heard the question, they don't realize they need to answer it. And that even in not answering it, they've already answered it. It's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. And it's the same unspoken question that people were faced with at a parade nearly 2,000 years ago. Any idea what the question was? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This morning we're going to look at Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his arrest and his crucifixion. And Luke shows us a variety of answers to that question. Who is Jesus? What I would like for us to consider is the answers that are illustrated by the people who were there. We see at least three different answers as to who Jesus is, illustrated by the lives of those who were there as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. On the heels of that, I'd like to consider how Jesus answers the question himself. And then finally, I want to talk about people's answers today, even our own answers. So if you would, take your Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, third book of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 is where we will pick up when we get into our study, Luke 19, verse 28. But before we actually get to the text, let's give a little background here. It is, at this point, 6 days before the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, one of the biggest celebrations, biggest gatherings in the Jewish nation of that day. And it's also less than a week before Jesus would be hanging on a cross, dying for our sins. As we take into account all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and kind of interweave them and pick up details from one that the other didn't mention. As we put all of that together, what we discover is that Jesus is presently in Bethany, a small village just about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He was actually at the home of Simon the leper, who no longer had leprosy because Jesus had cleansed him. Simon the leper, he was having a meal, and at the dinner are Mary and Martha and Lazarus, actually, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead a few days earlier. The 12 disciples are there. There's no doubt a handful of other people that have gathered, and they were giving a dinner in honor of Jesus. Now, you can almost picture the scene, everyone reclining at table, eating, talking amongst themselves. We can imagine some of the things that might have been going on with that. I'm sure people were talking to Lazarus and peppering him with all sorts of questions like, Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? Did you see anything? Do you remember anything? Could you hear Jesus when he called to you from outside the tomb? Could you hear him calling you? Others were probably talking to Jesus, asking him questions. The rest was probably normal conversation, right? Dinner conversation, pass the gravy. Hey, Pete, how come you always take the biggest lamb chop? You know, come on, buddy. Leave enough for the rest of us. Just a bunch of friends. Having a meal together, sharing the time together, enjoying each other's company. Perhaps some laughter, perhaps some jokes. Good time with friends. While they were eating, they heard something break. Maybe they thought Martha dropped a glass, but then they noticed this aroma filling the room. It was the aroma of a very expensive perfume. They look over at Jesus and they saw Mary kneeling at his feet, pouring this perfume onto his feet and drying them with her hair. Mary did that because she loved Jesus. And she wanted to show him in an extravagant way just how much she loved him. But of course, the practical disciples and Judas, the thief who had his hand in the money bag anyway, they objected, they rebuked Mary for what she did, and whether it was all for show or not, you know, that could have been sold for a lot of money and the money given to the poor. They were quickly silenced by Jesus, who rebuked them, saying, look, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this for my burial. You will always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. And those words, my burial, those words didn't set well with the disciples. They didn't like to hear Jesus talk like that. Always made them feel uncomfortable to think about Jesus dying and no longer being with them. And the truth of the matter is they didn't really understand it all. It didn't make sense to them. Meanwhile, a couple of miles away in Jerusalem, the holy city was swelling as thousands of pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to participate in the Passover feast. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem could swell to 2 to 3 million people at Passover. A lot of people. But this year, as the faithful pilgrims arrived, many of them had more than just the Passover on their minds. Jesus was no doubt on the lips and in the thoughts and minds of many of the people who were coming to Jerusalem at that point. Word of his miracles had spread. The people were longing for and looking for God's promised Messiah, and Jesus was a likely candidate. They knew he had done a number of miraculous things. He had fed 5,000 people, probably more, because they only counted the men. 5,000 people out of a boy's sack lunch. He had healed people of leprosy. He had restored sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He proclaimed forgiveness of sins, and Lazarus had been raised from the dead after being dead for more than 3 days. And the moment was right. As he headed towards the capital city, people were excited. They were pumped. They could not wait for the Messiah to finally come and get them out from under Roman rule. I have to imagine it wasn't long before word of Jesus being in Bethany probably made its way to the city. People found out that he was in the home of Simon the leper along with Lazarus. That news eventually reached Jerusalem, and apparently thousands of people quickly left the city in an excited state, not only to see Jesus, but probably to see Lazarus. I'm sure when the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders saw the crowds leaving, they probably wondered what was going on. Where's everyone going? Why are multitudes leaving the city? Everybody comes in to the city for Passover. And when they heard the answer, where people were going, who they were going to see, it's Jesus again. Not only that, it's Lazarus now. Well, we're going to have to kill him, won't we? Because we can't have something that promotes evidence like that walking around. That's where our text picks up. This is what's in the background as we come into Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus had just finished telling a parable. In verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So Jesus sends two of his disciples, we don't know which two, sends two of his disciples on a strange little mission. Go up into this little village up the road, untie this unbroken, unridden colt that you find, and bring it to me. And the disciples ask what they should do if someone tried to stop them. They were understandably concerned, because to do something like that, to just untie somebody's colt or donkey or animal and to just lead it away, would be the modern day equivalent of taking someone's car. Well, I don't know, it was parked in that driveway over there and the keys were in it, so I just took it. You know, grand theft donkey, right? But the disciples, whoever they were, they did what Jesus said. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. They just simply did what Jesus said to do. They trusted him. They knew who he was. So verse 32 picks up, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." So at least to whatever extent they fully understood at this point, the disciples knew who Jesus was. They had a pretty good idea. They had spent, especially these 12, had spent the last 3 to 4 years with Jesus during his public ministry. They had witnessed firsthand his teaching and his miracles. They had ate with him. They had traveled with him. They knew him. So at some level, they knew the answer to who is Jesus. But that was the big question on everyone else's mind as well. Who is Jesus? What did the rest of the people have to say about him? Luke generalizes the scene somewhat, but we can clearly see in this text that there were three different responses to that question, who is Jesus? Three different ways in which people responded to his presence that help us to see what they believed, what they thought, what they suspected, who they interpreted Jesus to be. There were those who were undecided about what they believed. There were those who were unwilling to believe. And there were those who were undeterred in their belief. Look at verses 36 through 39. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So look at these various responses that we see to Jesus' entry. Clearly, there were some who were undecided about what they believed. As I said, there's thousands upon thousands of people that are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they would climb the road into Jerusalem, many times they would sing from the Hebrew songbook. They would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they made their way in. It was an expectation that if you lived anywhere within striking distance of Jerusalem, you're there for Passover. And so there's thousands of people making their way in. And no doubt some of these people just got caught up in the excitement. And again, from the sum total of the gospel writers, we learn that people were waving palm branches. They were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But probably a good number of those people still weren't 100% convinced. They were just caught up in the excitement of the moment, almost the potential political fervor of the moment. This guy might be the one to finally get us out from under Rome. Maybe they hadn't personally heard Jesus speak, or maybe they didn't know personally anyone whose life had been changed or who had been healed. And so at some level, they're there to find out for themselves. But what Scripture also shows us is that a good number of these people were fickle. They were easily swayed. When Jesus ended up not being what they expected him to be or what they hoped he would be, a good number of them turned on him. I'm sure many of these same people who were proclaiming the Lord's praises and spreading coats and waving palm branches, many of them were probably among that crowd who just a few short days later were shouting, "Crucify him." From the undecided about what they believe, we move to the unwilling to believe. And that's where we find the Pharisees camped out. They were just unwilling to believe. They weren't shouting, at least not along with everybody else. They weren't singing, they weren't waving palm branches, they weren't laying down their coats. They weren't in the least bit interested in being identified with Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Their minds were already made up. They absolutely were not going to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It didn't matter what miracles had been done. It didn't matter how many miracles they themselves witnessed. It didn't matter how many lives they saw changed. They had already made the decision not to follow Christ. And nothing was going to change that. On the other side of those two groups is those who were undeterred in their belief. The undecided, eventually, many of them, as I said, became hostile. The Pharisees were clearly hostile. The ones who weren't were the ones who believed and were undeterred in that belief. These were the people who loved Jesus. These were the people whose lives had been changed by Jesus. And no doubt, many of, or at least some of the people that we read about in the pages of Scripture, people whom Jesus had healed, family members whom he had restored to life or health. I have to imagine some of those people were in and amongst the disciples and following Christ as he made his way into Jerusalem. Certainly the disciples and Jesus' other close friends and followers were there. Now, all of these different groups, all of these different people's reactions indicate something about what or who they perceived Jesus to be. That's Luke's answer to who people thought Jesus was. Maybe he's our political Messiah. Oh, no, he's not. Let's crucify him as a fraud. The Pharisees who said he absolutely is not the Messiah, and we need to silence him and anybody that would agree with him. And then those who truly believed that he was who he claimed to be. But maybe the better question is, who does Jesus himself claim to be? And what's interesting is, really, up to this point, Jesus had not made any direct claims to be the Messiah. In fact, he had largely kept it quiet. He tried to keep a lid on it for most of his earthly ministry. After the feeding of the 5,000, Scripture records that the people wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. Jesus' response was to withdraw from them because it was not yet the right time. Matter of fact, Jesus often told people not to mention the miracles that he had performed. Really, for almost the whole of Jesus' 33-some years of life, he had purposefully stayed out of the limelight as much as possible because it was not yet time. But now the time had come. And Jesus shows that he is indeed the king. Not according to the plans of humanity, but according to the plan of God. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he does so royally. He enters Jerusalem freely. He's not a victim. He's not a prisoner being led in as a captive. He is entering as a king. He didn't hide. He didn't hurry or try and slip in unnoticed. It was all according to his way and on his time schedule. And clearly Jesus was not afraid. There was a price on his head by this point. And yet he enters in probably about the most spectacularly open way that you could imagine. He didn't try to secretly slip into the city. He acted deliberately and with purpose as he rode into the city. He knew his enemies would be watching as he rode into town. You see, because now was the right time. The time had come for the great struggle to both begin and end. The hour had arrived for the people to make their ultimate decision. They either were going to acknowledge him for who he was claiming to be, or they were going to reject him. Jesus, interestingly here, still doesn't make a verbal claim, but his actions make an undeniable claim because he fulfills prophecy. Nearly 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah wrote this. In Zechariah 9:9, he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus directly fulfilled that 500-year-old prophecy by entering Jerusalem the way he did that day. And the Pharisees got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing, and they immediately took offense to it. That's why they told him to rebuke his disciples. You need to tell your guys to knock it off. But Jesus doesn't. And by refusing to silence his disciples, he implicitly agrees with their claim. He makes it clear that their praise is appropriate. And at the same time, he rebukes the Pharisees. Look again at verse 39 and into verse 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." If his disciples stopped their praise, Jesus says, y'all are going to hear the first rock concert ever. The stones will cry out. And herein lies the rebuke to these Pharisees. You guys are dumber than rocks. Even the rocks know what's going on. If these people remain quiet, the rocks will start saying it. You blockhead. So with hardly a word, Jesus claims to be the King, the promised Messiah, the King who came in peace and will one day come again in power. Luke is the only one who takes things one step further and shares with us something the other gospel writers didn't. Verses 41 through 44, speaking of Jesus, he says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" It's quite a contrast to the scene we see as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The atmosphere was filled with joy and praises and excitement as Jesus makes his way to the holy city. But Jesus is filled with sorrow. Peace is actually a part of the name Jerusalem. That last part, Salem, Shalom, peace. But the people of the city did not realize what would truly bring them peace, or who would truly bring them peace. With verses 43 and 44, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place probably less than 40 years later in AD 70. By AD 70, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The knowledge of what was coming, that eventual destruction of Jerusalem, and the immediate rejection of the Jewish people moved Jesus to tears. He wept at the thought that these people would reject him coming in love and grace and mercy. And I think that tells us something about who he is as well. Jesus is the God who loves us and wants everyone to accept his offer of forgiveness and relationship. So for all the reactions to Jesus that we've seen, we can still basically group them into two categories. Either they believe Jesus is the humble King of peace and glory, or he's not. And that same question, who is Jesus, it comes down to each one of us today. And we can see the same three responses to Jesus in the crowd of our day as we see in the crowd of his. Who do we claim Jesus to be? We certainly still see plenty of people who are undecided, don't we? They're unsure. I don't know. Is it good? Is it bad? What's in it for me? There's people who are looking, some of them genuinely, some of them not. Some are searching. Some are searching every religion out there, looking for any kernel of truth. Others are looking for something else. Some people are looking for, I don't know, a magic formula, a get-out-of-jail-free card, a way to get what they want, looking for a person who will give them what they want when they want it, someone who will make them feel good. Some people who are just looking for the easy way out. What's the easy way out? Friends, Jesus is not the easy way out. He's the only way out. And then, of course, there are the unwilling today. Unwilling to believe, modern-day Pharisees. Today we have plenty of people who will look at the Bible and to things about Jesus, and they'll say, well, you know, he was a good man. He was a great religious teacher. He might have been a prophet, but they draw the line at saying he was God. They resist any effort people might take to introduce them to Christ. They have hardened their heart to the truth. There's people like that in every church, believe it or not. It's not just people outside the church. We come to church that way sometimes. People that are in church because they have to be. Their parents dragged them there, right? Or their spouse or family or friends, I don't know. They have to be there, but they're certainly not going to let it change them. And they sit there with their arms folded and you know, they won't sing, they won't participate. And if their arms aren't crossed on the outside, they're crossed on the inside, right? It's definitely one of those, I am not going to let this change me. I refuse to listen or to believe a word that is said. They've already made up their minds. No one, nothing is going to change it. Because they don't want to see it. They don't want to change or be changed. They see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. What I think those folks fail to realize is that their life is already threatened. And Jesus is not the hostile conqueror. He's the humble king. And finally, there are the undeterred, those who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I don't think I'd be that far off in assuming that most, if not all of us here, hopefully fall into that last category, that Jesus is a real part of your lives. And through his power and through his grace, your sins have been forgiven as you put your hope and your faith in him. And when you come on Sunday mornings, your praise is genuine. See, as believers in Christ, we need to take Jesus for who he claimed to be. Who is Jesus? Exactly the one he claimed to be. Exactly the one Scripture shows him to be. He is the King who came in peace and will come again in power. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The King who came in peace, who will come again in power. And I think that we should expect a variety of reactions to Jesus. Our responsibility isn't how people respond. We just simply need to make sure they hear. You know, Jesus didn't force people to believe. God does not force anyone to believe. He just consistently lays out people's responsibility to make a choice. And I believe that just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I believe that he weeps today over every single person on this planet who rejects his offer of forgiveness today. Because God wants people to be saved. He loved the world so much that he sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So let me ask one last Who Am I riddle? I paraphrase it straight out of Isaiah chapter 53. I was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I was pierced through for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. I was oppressed and afflicted, yet I did not open my mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. My grave was assigned with wicked men, yet I was with a rich man in my death. Who am I? The answer is Jesus. Luke shows us that Jesus is the King who came in power, came in peace, excuse me, and will come again in power. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for sending your Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to give us the offer of forgiveness and salvation, to atone for, to pay the price for the sins that we each individually have committed. God, what a demonstration of love. And Lord, what a wonderful testimony, what wonderful evidence we have in Scripture. Lord, we are grateful for the salvation and forgiveness you offer us. And Lord, we look forward to that glorious day of our Lord's return. In the in-between time, Lord, may we be seeking after you. May we seek to love you the way we are loved. May we seek to honor you and serve you with the gifts that you've given us. And may we be quick to point others towards you as the source of our hope, our joy, and our salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.